Now, this morning, we're continuing our study in the book of Amos. We got down as far as chapter 3, verse 2 last week, so you'll need to get your Bibles and follow along with me here on this. I hope to be able to finish chapter 6 this morning, but sometimes we get ourselves a little bit detained on some of the important verses. What we're going to have here is that God asks Israel a series of questions, rhetorical questions. And he begins by saying, do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? Well, the answer, of course, is no. But in that kind of culture, people would have made plans to meet each other. Say, I'll meet you on Tuesday at this particular time, at this particular place. So when two people were together, it was because they had prearranged to meet together. So it's not just accidentally bumped into each other. Israel is not walking with God. They're out of step with God because they've not arranged to meet with God. That's the point. He says, does the lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? Well, the answer is no. A lion doesn't do that. Does he growl in his den when he has caught nothing? No. A lion remains silent. Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when no snare has been set? No. If the bird falls onto the ground, there's no trap, it won't catch it. Does a trap spring up from the earth when there is nothing to catch? No, it just doesn't open on its own. These are rhetorical questions. When a trumpet sounds in a city, do the people not tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Of course he has. Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plans to his servants, the prophets. So God speaks through his prophets. And he has set up these rhetorical questions here, paving the way to what follows here in verse 8. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? And the point that he's making here is that the imagery he's using here is imagery that demands a response. When the lion roars, the response of the people is scatter, get out of here, danger. They respond to the roar of the lion. God, the lion, has roared. And you see that back there in chapter 1 and verse 2. The Lord roared from Zion. God is not silent. Israel aren't listening. Now, he changes the image. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? And so the prophet is given his message from God to speak to the people of God. And here's the message that God wants spoken to the people. God begins here by addressing, as were, the nations to come and observe the judgment that he will bring upon Israel. Proclaim to the fortress of Ashdod and to the fortresses of Egypt. Assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria. See the great unrest within her and the oppression among the people. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, who hoards plunder and loot in their fortresses. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. An enemy will overrun the land. He will pull down their strongholds and plunder your fortresses. He's inviting, as it were, the nations here, Ashdod and Egypt, come and have a look at what I'm going to do here. Assemble yourselves on the mountain. Get yourselves a good view of what God is about to do to unfaithful Israel. And why is he going to do this? They do not know how to do right. Why are they in such ignorance? Is it because God has not spoken? The Lord has roared, but Israel hasn't listened. And you now have a people who don't know how to do right. We have seen this already, as it manifests itself in their behavior, in their treatment of people, etc. We will see more of that as the story unfolds here, that these people don't know how to do right. They are living ungodly lives, and none of this goes without God's attention or escapes the attention of God. And when God comes in judgment upon them, it will be a merciless judgment. Now, we will use illustrations that were very familiar to the Israelite people. He says, an enemy will overrun the land. He will pull down your strongholds and plunder your fortresses. This is what the Lord says. This is the Lord who is the lion who roars. As a shepherd saves from the lion's mouth only two leg bones or pieces of an ear, so will the Israelites be saved, those who sit in Samaria on the edge of their beds and in Damascus on their couches. He uses an illustration here that you would find in the book of Exodus. A shepherd was told that he was responsible for caring for the sheep. If an animal came in, a wolf came in and destroyed a sheep, the shepherd was responsible for proving to the owner that the sheep was not sold, but was in fact savaged by a wild animal. So he would bring evidence of that savage attack, maybe a piece of an ear or a leg or something, and say, there it is, there's the remnants of what happened. So I didn't sell it. The animal was in fact damaged or destroyed by a wild animal. When God comes in judgment upon Israel, there'll be only a small remnant left. There'll be pieces left. There will be a small number of people saved out of all of those who will be destroyed. In verse 14 and 15 he says, hear this and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God Almighty. Now that's an expression you're going to see over half a dozen times in the next few chapters. The Lord God Almighty. It's not just God, though that's sufficient. It's the Lord God Almighty is speaking here. And it's, that's stated just to underline how serious things are. On that day I will punish Israel for her sins. I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. I will tear down their winter houses along with their summer houses. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed and the mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord Almighty. So when God destroys Israel, he stresses here he will destroy the altars of Bethel. That's where the people gathered for their pagan worship, for their idolatrous worship. God will drag them all down. In the temple within Jerusalem, on the altar, there were horns in which a person, if being pursued, could go and hold onto the horns of the altar and thereby seek refuge there. But they won't find refuge there. Not when God comes after them. There is no more refuge for Israel. Because why? They've turned their backs on Almighty God. In the fourth chapter now, he speaks here to the women of Israel. Let me state here at the outset that not for a moment is the writer or is Amos being impolite towards women. That's not his point at all. As we develop the story, you'll see the direction he's going at. Hear this, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy. Bashan was known for its cows. The cows there were well fed, well nourished, because they had access to the best pasture lands. So Bashan had the best of cows. And he says here to the women of Samaria, they don't get good press. They had the best of everything. They lived pampered, privileged lives. They were self-indulgent and they were entirely ungodly. So he said, you're like the cows of Bashan who are well-fed, well-nourished, lots of pasture lands and so forth. You're like that. You're privileged, you're pampered, but you're ungodly. You're an ungodly group of women because you treat the poor in an appalling way. He says, the sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness. Well, sorry, let me back up here. The women who oppress the poor and crush the needy. There are women in positions of power and authority, but they mistreated the poor, crushed the needy. Were these the people who worked for them? Could well have been some of them. Mistreat them in their work, bad working conditions, etc. Indifferent to their needs. There's a type of women who say to their husbands, bring us some drinks. Whole attitude problem here, manifesting itself. in every department of their lives, and they oppress and they crush the needy. But the sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness. When we find God swearing by his holiness, sit up and pay attention. God has got something important to say. This is not a trivial matter. God swears by his holiness. It's God saying, I swear by myself, God. This is what I'm going to do. So this is not an idle threat. This is not something trivial. God swears by his holiness. This is what I will do. The time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. You will each go straight out through the breaks in the wall, and you will be cast out towards Harmon, declares the Lord. So when judgment comes, there really will be no escaping for all of those who have turned their back upon Almighty God. And the rich women, they'll be removed in a very undignified way. And there's no point in saying to an Assyrian soldier when they come in to take you, do you know who I am? Do you know who I am? No, he doesn't know who you are, and he doesn't care who you are, and you'll be dragged unceremonially out of Samaria. Whether it was literally with hooks in their nose and chains, I don't know. Maybe it's just stressing here, you'll be taken captive, and there will be no mercy shown to you. And all the privileges that you've had will vanish. They will count for absolutely nothing. Then he states here in verse 4, and there's a touch of sarcasm here in verse 4 and 5, when he says here, go to Bethel and sin. Again, Bethel, another place of pagan worship. Go to Gilgad and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread and thank offerings, and brag about your free will offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do, declares the sovereign Lord. He's being sarcastic. Go to these places of pagan worship. Do all the worship you want. Offer your sacrifices. Give your tithes. Do all of the above. Not that God has been worshipped in any of this. Far from it. I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. That expression, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord, is mentioned 5 times in the verses that follow. When Israel drifted, it wasn't because God didn't care or that God didn't reach out to them. He sent the prophets to speak to them, but they didn't listen. Got themselves to a stage where they didn't even know right from wrong. And now they don't return to God. In spite of God's chastisement of them, they didn't return to God. So God chastises them with a view to trying to bring them back into a relationship with him. God's punishment is never just, I'm punishing you because I'm God and I have the power to do it. It's punishing them with a view to getting their lives turned around and walking with God once again. Repeatedly, 5 times in the next several verses, he says, yet you did not return to me. Why? They made choices. We're going that direction. We're not going in that direction. We've heard the lion roar. We're not responding to it. We're going in the wrong direction. In verses 12 and 13 of the same chapter, he says, therefore, this is what I will do to you. And because I will do this, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. He who forms the mountains, creates the winds, and reveals his thoughts to man. He who turns dawn to darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord God Almighty is his name. God again is threatening Israel with judgment. Prepare to meet your God. You have not acknowledged me, you have not responded to me, but prepare to meet me. I'm coming in judgment, and when you're dead, which the Assyrians will destroy you, you will meet me. And this is spoken by the God who creates the mountains, who creates the winds, who reveals his thoughts to man. He who turns dawn to darkness. This is the one who's speaking. This is the one who has sworn by his holiness, I will come in judgment upon you. And when I come, it's because you have repeatedly sinned against me. You've deafened your ear to my pleas. You've not returned to me, though I've reached out to you. God's judgment will be justified. God is not some angry God just lashing out at people. God has repeatedly reached out to the people, and they have repeatedly not returned to God. Their lost condition is not because God doesn't care. Their lost condition is because they've chosen not to listen to God. The lion has roared. I think when the lion roars, you hear it. You hear it pretty well. Now you need to respond and run to safety. They heard the lion roar when God spoke, but did absolutely nothing about it. In the fifth chapter, here there's a tremendous call to repentance. And the verses are written in the form of a dirge or a lament. And it wasn't unusual for prophets. You see this particularly with Ezekiel, to dramatize their message to the people. They were kind of acted out in a kind of a form of drama. And I think there's something like this going on here with Amos. As he speaks to them about their downfall, he presents it in the form of a dirge or a lament, because the death is going to occur. Now, exactly how he did it, I'm not sure. But he may have delivered it in very measured tones that very much convey to them, this is a lament because death is about to occur. Hear this word, O house of Israel, this lament that I take up concerning you. I mean, you take up a lament. So he says, here's my lament, here's my dirge about you. Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again, deserted in her own land with no one to lift her up. There's a real sadness in that expression. Fallen is virgin Israel. It's the idea of the virgin who has never been married, never known the joy of companionship and love, etc., finding fulfillment within marriage. And now they're destroyed, never having experienced what God wanted them to experience. Israel is like that. Fallen virgin of Israel. Never to rise again. Deserted in her own land with no one to lift her up. So it's a sad comment. And there's a sadness in those words. It says, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. The city that marches out 1,000 strong for Israel will only have 100 left. The town that marches out 100 strong will only have 10 left. So the judgment, when it comes, will reduce the nation down to practically nothing. Mighty armies will be reduced down to a handful of people. And yet when God says all of that, and I've brought this out on several times when we've been looking at Amos and Hosea and Habakkuk, in the midst of God's comments about judgment, God kind of breaks off to speak about mercy. And you find this repeatedly, that he'll be speaking about tremendous judgment. And then let me detour for a minute here and say something about mercy. Now let me get back here on saying what I've got to say here. So look there in verses 4 through 6. He says here, seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. For Gilgal will surely go into exile, and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. It will devour, and Bethel will have no one to quench it. So what he's saying here is, seek me and live. It's said twice here. If you don't seek God, you won't live. If you seek God, you will live. But if you go after all the pagan gods, you will die. There's only death at the end of all of that. So even in the midst of judgment, God is still calling the people. Maybe some will turn around and come back to God. So he's saying, seek me and live. But don't go to Bethel. Don't go to Gilgal. Don't journey to Beersheba. Because these are going, one will go into exile, the other is going to be reduced to nothing. So why go there? Why not come to me? Seek me and live. And God had made it clear to Israel in the book of Deuteronomy that if they ever drifted away from him, if they sought him, he would find them. It's not that they're searching for God. God is looking for them. So he says, seek me and live. Now, when he tells them here, don't go to these places such as Bethel, Gilgad, and Beersheba, because they're going to be destroyed. Seek me instead. It reminds me of that lovely story in 2 Kings chapter 1. Let me just read just the first three verses here. After Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself. So he sent messengers saying to them, go and consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from my injury. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, the Tishbite, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going off to consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? I just love the story. Because God's question to those messengers who are going up to consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is a searching question. Are you going on this pilgrimage to this shrine to consult this god because there's no god in Israel? Is that why you're legging it all the way out of Israel to that location of a place of pagan worship to consult that god? Are you doing that because there's no god in Israel? But there is a god in Israel. So why are you legging it all the way to these shrines to consult them? Why not consult God? Is it because there's no God in Israel that you're doing this? This is completely unacceptable. I think we see the same thing going on today. There are people going from one shrine to another with all of their needs seeking help. Devotion to this, adoration to that, pilgrimage there. Question, is there a God in heaven who can answer your needs? Yes, well then why are you doing all of the above? These things can't help you. These things do not have the authority of God. These things are not from God. There is a God in heaven who can be consulted. Don't have to get on an airplane. Make journeys around the world to pilgrimages and places of shrines, etc. You don't have to do that. And this is what God says here to the Israelite people. Is it because there's no God in Israel that you're engaging in all of this consultation with pagan gods? There is a God of Israel. And he's there who can be consulted. And he will hear and he will respond. And he's after being saying to the people, seek me, seek me. But what are they doing? They're seeking everything else except God. A little bit like that today. People going in all the wrong directions and not listening to God. And when the judgment of God comes, as he says here, it will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. It will devour and Bethel will have no one to quench it. You won't put out this judgment. And he figures that he presents the judgment coming in the form of fire. You're not going to extinguish that. Now he looks here in verses 7 through 15. I'm just looking at three verses in here. At the sins of Israel. And why we have to go back and look at this is so that we will see that when God brings judgment, he is justified in bringing judgment upon the people. We're also going to see that they're judged because they have rejected repeatedly God's plea with them to come back and walk with them. We're learning about the mercy of God. We're learning that God wants people on his side. He wants them back and will repeatedly plead with them and do everything he can to bring them back. So when we see people lost, as with this part of Israel, it's because they have chosen to go that way. Not because God was not gracious enough and throw them a lifeline. God threw the lifeline again and again and again and they totally ignored it. And I think his imagery is so good when he speaks about, you know, the lion roaring.
tell you, that strikes terror in your heart. It gets your attention. When God roared, they didn't even listen. Didn't faze them. So their loss is of their own making. In verses 7, 10 through 12, verse 7 it says here, he speaks to the people and says, "You who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground." We've seen not only here in Amos, but in Hosea likewise, that the failure to provide justice in society was a big issue with God, and still a big issue with God. Justice is important to God, that people get justice. But these people here have turned justice into bitterness, and they've cast righteousness to the ground. The things that are right and good and holy and honourable, they haven't practiced it. They've cast it to the ground. Look there in verses 10 through 12. "You hate the one who reproves you in court and despise him who tells the truth." This is the attitude of these people. "You trample on the poor. You force him to give you grain. Therefore you have built stone mansions, but you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offenses, how great are your sins." Again, what's the attitude of these people? They trample on the poor, take advantage of the weak and vulnerable people of society. They do not give them justice. They have thrown righteousness to the ground. Is God justified in punishing them? Of course he is. But when he punishes them, it will not be before having warned them repeatedly of what's coming down the track, which they have chosen to ignore. "Though you've built your stone mansions, you won't live in them. You've planted your lush vineyards, you won't drink from their vines. Because Assyria is on the march and coming to take you away." And God says, "I know your many sins. I know how great your sins are. You oppress the righteous and take bribes. And you despise the poor. And you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore, the prudent man keeps quiet in such. Prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for the times are evil." Once again, it's the weak and the vulnerable that are being highlighted here. You oppress them, you deprive them of their justice, etc. The courts are a mockery because there's bribery going on, and God takes note of it all. Nothing happens without God's notice, and God will deal with it. He can say to Assyria, he can say to Israel, mark this in your diary, 721. Just jot that down, because that's when Assyria will come in and take the 10 northern tribes of Israel into captivity and scatter them and never be heard of again. Look at the behavior of the people. These people do not reflect God in their lives. No way. No way. In the following verses then, in verse 13 is an interesting verse. "Therefore the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for the times are evil." Interesting, there's times when it's wise to keep your mouth shut. You know, you're kind of wasting your time. "And the prudent man keeps quiet in such times." In verses 14 and 15, again, God's invitation to the people. "Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as he says he is. Hate evil, love God, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph." Again, in the midst of all of the sins of the people, God kind of detours a moment to state mercy. "The Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as he says he is. Hate evil and love good. Maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps God Almighty will have mercy." It's not that there's a doubt about God being merciful. The question is, will Israel turn back to God? Will there be any who will turn back? Will there be a few who will seek God, confess their sins, seek his mercy? The Lord God Almighty will have mercy. That's the same Lord God Almighty who swore by his holiness that judgment will come. He's the same God who would extend mercy to those who will turn back to him. In 16 and 17, therefore this is what the Lord God Almighty says. There will be wailing in all the streets and cries of anguish in every public square. The farmers will be summoned to weep and the mourners to wail. There will be wailing in all the vineyards, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. The expression there at the end, I will pass through your midst, is kind of a gentle hint back to the book of Exodus, where God says to Egypt on the night of the Passover, when he would destroy all the firstborn in Egypt, I will pass through the land, and every firstborn in Egypt will be killed. He's picking up that same thought here. I will pass through your midst. And when God passes through your midst, you know that judgment has come. In the final section here, he speaks here about the day of the Lord. In verses 16 following, 18 following, he says, woe to those who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man had fled from a lion, only to meet a bear. As though he entered his house and rested his hand on a wall, only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark, without a ray of brightness? He's saying here that there is no escaping the judgment of God. The people thought, oh, the day of the Lord will be a day when the Lord will come and bless us. Wrong. The day of the Lord will be when the Lord comes and judges you. And then he uses two kind of almost comical illustrations to drive home the point, there is no escaping God's judgment. A man is confronted by a lion and he runs, but then he's confronted by a bear. He runs into his home, a place of security, exhausted, puts his hand on the wall and is bitten by a snake. What's the point? There is no escaping God. When God comes, there will be no running, there will be no hiding. God will come in judgment. And then God states to them here, it just shows you here in these remaining verses just how far Israel had drifted from God. He says, even though you, excuse me, verse 21, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. That's kind of emphatic, isn't it? What does God think of them? The people have become idolaters. They're pagans. But what do? They still show up at the temple to worship God. They still go through the ritualistic procedures. They say the right things. They meet in the right place. They meet in the right day. They go through all the ritual. And what does God say? I hate, I despise your religious feasts. These are the religious feasts that God would have commanded them to observe. But God says, I hate them. I cannot stand your assemblies. When you people get together, you don't know how much I hate seeing you all show up. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I won't accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. So he's saying here, you're going through a ritual of worshipping me. You're bringing your sacrifices, you're doing this, you're doing that. I can't stand it. I can't stand what's going on here. Why? Because your heart is not right. You can't love me with all of your heart, soul, mind and spirit, and also having spent the weekend in Bethel or Gilgad worshipping pagan gods. You can't do that. So when you come now and you're worshipping me, you come here with a divided heart. You don't love me. You know, and when you profess, as every believing Jew was meant to profess here, each day they would say, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one God. And they all trotted that out. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one God. But you don't believe a word of that. You don't believe that. Because you're hanging out in Beersheba and Gilgad and all of these other places of idolatrous worship, and then you show up here to worship me? Hence he said, I hate it, I despise it, I can't stand it, I will not accept it, I have no regard to it, I will not listen to it. God, how do you feel about all of this? God's got no time
for the worship that these people are offering to him. Why? It doesn't come from the heart. They don't mean it. They've got divided loyalties. Simple illustration. Husband brings flowers and chocolates to the wife, says, "I really love you," and he's having an affair. No, you don't love her. No, you don't. Don't give her that. You're having an affair. You're in love with somebody else. And the chocolates and the roses mean nothing. They're not expressions of love. They may be guilt offerings or something. Or you're buying yourself some time. You're trying to delude her. But you don't love her. Oh, well, I really do. No, you don't. No, you don't. You love another woman. You've got divided love. Ah, well, she understands. No, she doesn't. And she'll accept it. No, she doesn't. No, she won't. And God doesn't accept it either. We're the bride of Christ. Be faithful. No flirtations. No pagan gods. No love affairs with whatever is sinful and wrong. No way. Can't do that. It offends God. But what God wants is, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Just, it's so poetic, that, isn't it? This is what I want. I know what you're giving me, but tell you what I want. Justice to roll on like a river. Righteousness, which they had cast to the ground. Righteousness like a never-failing stream. That's what I want for my people. A people who practice justice, because justice is what God delights in. And you're not given to me. You're taking advantage of the weak and the vulnerable and the poor. And you're taking bribes and not giving them a fair shake in court. I don't want any of that. But what I want is justice to roll on like a river. And righteousness like a never-ending stream. Do you bring me sacrifices and offering for 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourself. So even in the desert, in the wilderness, they were idolatrous people. You've made a God for yourself. Therefore I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. You will be punished for your idolatry. You will be punished for having broken the covenant that you made with me. You will be punished for your repeated rejection of God, your refusal to listen to God, and your abandoning of God, and your embracing of idolatry. And therefore, for this, you will go into exile beyond Damascus. Look where Damascus is. Just look up the road a little bit. Assyria. That's where you'll be. Put 721 in your diary, because that's when you're going on the big journey. That's when you're going. Who says this? Says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty.